I've been so encouraged by being with the congregation in this meeting. The attendance has been outstanding. The attention has been wonderful. And on my end, I pray, as has already been mentioned in the announcements, that I accurately teach the Word of God with the right spirit and the right attitude. It is so important that we understand the need for the whole counsel of God. We're living in a time where people only want a certain aspect of God's Word taught. But we want positive preaching, what some people would describe as that. I always think any truth from the Word of God is positive. But some people, they don't want to talk about problems. They don't want to talk about deception. They don't want to talk about problems that are discussed in detail in the New Testament about how churches had difficulties and worked through it. Could I tell you, whether it be in your home or whether it be in your business or whether it be in a local church, if a leadership decides they don't want to face problems, let me tell you what you're going to get. You're going to get a catastrophe. You're going to have, you ignore something and sweep it under the rug, it gets big and it will come and utterly do great damage in your individual life and life of local congregation. I want to talk to you tonight about a lesson that has some real dark stuff in it. But the Bible talks about this and gives great emphasis to it, and I pray we can best reflect the Scriptures about how our great opponent, Satan, can divide brethren. Could I just say one more time about this congregation? One of the things this congregation has been known for years is being solid, having a good leadership, being a place where you can go and grow. And I guarantee you the reason why that has happened because you've had an eldership willing to deal with problems. Just like in your home, just like in a church. That's what we got to do. So let's look at this. How would Satan try to damage a church just as this? You know, Satan has tactics. And he has tactics that Jesus, through the apostles, has given us his battle plan. You know, I think I was seeing the other night about one of the football games. I forget which team it is. It's maybe just down the road somewhere. But they were accusing one of the coaches of having binoculars and stealing the plays from the other team. Of course, I thought that was humorous. But you say, we don't want you to know our plays. Guess what the Lord will let us do? He will let us know Satan's plays. And what we need to do is just look at that, understand it, and learn how to respond to it. That's my lesson tonight. Here's Satan's game plan and God's game plan in James 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. By the way, verse 14 is my lesson. Right here, we're going to be looking at that. Keep going. Verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's talk about conflict. Let's talk about individuals or even a group of individuals that could begin to be nourished by the wisdom of Satan. Satan is powerful. Satan knows how we're put together. Satan knows our weaknesses, and there's an approach he will always take. And could I, by the way, describe tonight, that approach could be described as darkness. We're going to develop that this evening. On the other hand, God has an approach that is known. It is light. It is truth. It is love. And I'm speaking of the love of God described in Scripture. You see, we want to empty ourselves and approach God as we talked about this morning. And we talk about when we have a group of people who want to serve God, who are humbled and they want the truth, there is no problem we can't work out. There is an attitude that is seen. There's an approach that is seen. I remember earlier this year we had Bob Buchanan hold a meeting for us in Auburn. He did a lesson on conflict resolution. And he says in order to work out a conflict, if you believe in God and you're yielding to Him, and you both groups want to work out a problem, they can work out a problem. But when you begin to see people cutting and running, hitting and running, when you begin to see people coming out of churches and suddenly forming a group overnight, you might want to look and see, is this of light? Is this of darkness? How do brethren work problems out? Let me tell you something that you've got to understand. You've got to understand that not everyone within the church keeps the kind of heart they ought to have. There are those, as described in Acts 20 and verse 30, as Paul was warning about problems, ravening wolves coming in, and even within the eldership. In verse 30 of Acts 20, says, also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after themselves. One of the hardest things I've found as a Christian is working with other people. And we as people, we have our weaknesses. We as people, we can be very difficult to deal with. And you talk about a congregation like this, you may have some with great doctrinal foundations and foundations of character. You may have the new Christian, as Ephesians 4 talks about, that is tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. They may be unstable, not having a doctrinal foundation, and sometimes there are those that emotionally are unstable. Their reality shifts, and I'm not saying they're unfaithful Christians, but we have some who deal with depression and other issues, and it causes them to be very vulnerable to somebody coming in and manipulating them through their emotions, through the flesh. You see, one of the things that you have to learn, brethren, we want to trust one another, we want to love one another, but we've got to be discerning. It's critical that elderships in particular learn how to lead a flock. There are dangers that can come up. Romans 16, 18 talks about people that look great, they talk great. Romans 16, 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Another verse, Colossians 2, 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which we had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Oh, this is a tough situation when you have somebody in a congregation that's personable, that's likable. They may do things to you that are kind and that are good, but you cannot always know what is in a person's heart. There are times a person can have that outward appearance, but inwardly there's something else there. And again, I'm not trying to create suspicion between one another as brothers. We should have that trusting air about us, but there are ways we can know. And notice in this context, the way you know the head. There is an attitude and a demeanor and an approach that one who is under the Lord will take. And there is an attitude and a demeanor and approach that one under the influence of Satan will take. And Satan is all about outward appearances. Later on in verse 23 it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Years ago, when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, I did not make it my intention to become pretty knowledgeable on what that time was called the Boston Movement. It was a movement that had deeply affected Churches of Christ, where they were pulling people out of churches, and they felt like they had the right approach toward discipling and reaching the lost. And if the young, and they were particularly impacting young people, and you would go to one of their events, and the young person would say, I would go to this event, and they seemed to be the most friendly people I've ever met. They showed interest in me, and they were out here having studies left and right, and it looked like one of the greatest things I've ever seen. You know how at this time I was working with parents whose children got caught up in this movement? You know one thing, all that just smiles and happiness, how it would go away when you would sit down and say, I'd like to talk with you about what the Lord has said. And could I show you some things? And you would suddenly find, as people later learned in that movement, there was an outer doctrine and an inner doctrine. There was an approach that was taken to those that are outside in recruiting, but inside there was darkness. That movement ended up falling to pieces, and we could talk to you about that, but it ended up pulling young people primarily into it. It was a very harmful movement. I'm not talking about that tonight. But I am telling you that we've got to be wise, particularly as we see a wider spread movement affecting Christians, that we need to understand. We've got to come up with a process by which we see what is of God and what is not. We need to be able to see the wisdom of Satan and the wisdom of men. Now, here's the thrust of my lesson tonight is this next section. I've sometimes titled this, The Three Pillars of False Movements. Why would somebody suddenly leave a congregation that is healthy and doing well and suddenly say, well, I'm going down this other path? Now, there's various motives. If it's truth, we'll know if it's of truth. But James 3:14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The first thing I want to talk to you tonight about, brethren, is how there are some, they use bitterness as a recruiting tool. I call it the gospel of bitterness. And there have been movements in the past, and there will be movements in the future, and sometimes I describe them as an anti-Church of Christ movement. It's a broader movement than just amongst us. It's a movement right now where there's no rules and there should not be any rules in the assembly and they want spontaneity and they want it easy and it's a broader movement. But what I have seen as I look at the people that are going into movements like this, I listen carefully. And one thing I have seen is bitterness. Biblically, the Bible says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. How will a movement move quickly amongst people, particularly the young and the inexperienced? Bitterness is a powerful tool. It was Richard Nixon, I think, years ago, talking about politics. He says, you know, anger and bitterness is a much more powerful tool in politics than love. You can get people mad in a hurry. You can people get stirred up in a hurry. And once you get their emotions going, their mind can stop. And they shut down their mind toward those they are bitter towards. And I'm afraid I've seen that in some cases. Not in every case. This word bitterness in the Scripture literally means the plants that produce inedible or poisonous fruit. Root that bears bitter fruit. Used metaphorically of a person whose influence or actions become harmful to a community. One who causes trouble. Figuratively as a hostile attitude, resentment, animosity. That's from one of the Greek lexicons. And so again, you know, I remember years ago, I'll just give you an example. A lot of the things that I'm talking to you about are things that I observed 20 plus years ago. I had some very close relatives caught up in a group that formed overnight. It formed overnight because a preacher was asked to leave and the people who loved the preacher got angry. And there had been some doctrinal compromises, I think, that had been planted amongst this group. It involved some very close relatives of our family. And we watched that and we was going, what in the world is going on? I was living in Nebraska. It involved, multiple relatives. And the next thing you know is I found these relatives, they wouldn't talk to me. I would try to ask them and talk to them about something and I had become an enemy. I had done nothing to them. I had had nothing but good relationships with them. And the next thing you know, I'm some bad guy. Bitterness can do that. Sometimes I describe some current movements among us, I would just describe it as an anti-Church of Christ movement. Now let me just clarify something. When I use the name Church of Christ, I'm really talking about those who make Jesus as their Lord. I'm not speaking of any formal denomination or some human system. I'm really talking about people who simply want to be Christians and go back to the Bible alone. But I begin to see people going to a movement, and I get young people. I talked about this last night. There was one young person that I know, and he began to say, "Oh, churches of Christ are wedded to the hermeneutic of CNI. Churches of Christ have boring services, and their corporate worship is dry and sterile." And I hear young people who have no possible way to know that they're talking about what churches in Broadly are doing. They may have been in one small group up north and been down to a group in Tampa, and suddenly they become expert on all the churches. You know what I know? People have planted bitterness. And that's what happens when you're the world. They don't care about justice and mercy. Falsehoods can be very, very plainly shared. You know, in Galatians 5, we could look at the works of the flesh, but I just want to look at a few of them. Anger works for Satan well. You get somebody angry and the mind shuts down, it can make you a crazy person. Here within Galatians 5:19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." Now notice the anger family here. Hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. You can get people stirred up. And when they do, oftentimes you can put any doctrinal system down their throat once they separate themselves from their brethren. We need to watch in our lives about anger. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Sometimes people say, "Well, what can we do, brethren, to keep this movement from spreading to us?" I tell people do. Have the fruit of the Spirit in your life and fight the works of the flesh. I'm not afraid of these new movements in terms of their doctrine. Not at all. Because when call brethren could sit down and we look at the Bible, this is not a difficult thing to answer. But let me tell you what I can answer. Where somebody's so angry with me, they won't even open the Bible and talk to me. Angry movements want to burn relationships, destroy relationships, and keep you to themselves. The Boston movement was well known for that. And I ended up counseling quite a number of parents up in Lincoln, Nebraska, trying to tell them how to help their loved one come out of such a movement. I'll talk to you a few things tonight about that as well. We had one young man down with us in Auburn a few years ago, and he had sent an email to somebody else, I think a text message. He says, "I'm fed up with Churches of Christ." And I spent some time talking with the preacher where he came from and trying to find a little bit about him. "What's going on with this fellow?" He says, "Well, he's just become angry. Brethren are legalistic, or they're telling lies against me." You see, what you do, if you find somebody that has actually done something wrong to you, you don't try to solve that. You take it and you use that. "Look at what they've done to me. Share in my anger." Be careful, brethren. We can, in local churches, easily go down this path. Another thing that I see, the second pillar, and the pillars of false movement, is pride toward brethren. We already looked at James 3:14, but again, notice in this context, the self-seeking and the boasting. And pride is a danger. Because you begin to see and listen to these young people. I have some emails that have recently been shared and dealing with a local issue here, but this can happen in any generation at any time. There was one young person that wrote an email and it says, "We're interested in helping the poor. We're interested in becoming disciples, and we never were taught that in Churches of Christ." And that really, I understand that you'll probably be interested in the order of services and sharing Lord's Supper's recipes, but we want to get into the world and go care for the needy and the downtrodden. And you look at this and you not only see, "Well, here's what I want to do," you see a terrible attitude toward brethren. The Pharisees described in Luke 18:9. By the way, Pharisees love to do benevolence with a trumpet before they did it. But in Luke 18:9, it says, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." When somebody gets infected with this, I want to tell you, as a preacher, I dread that person in my audience. I dread talking to the person that thinks they're the smartest person in the room. You will find very quickly you can't communicate with them. You can't get an answer to the most basic questions. It's a chess match. It's an evasion. And you can't really sit down. And pride destroys the mind as well. And arrogant, looking down on others. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. You know, brethren, we're going to talk about knowledge tonight. We're trying to talk about doctrine. But we also are talking about the heart. Look what pride can do. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. That word puffs up is the idea of dealing with pride. But love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Let me tell you what happens when you get into pride. You are not interested in resolving anything with your brethren. You live in the land of throwaway people. We'll talk about later. You can knock down a relationship in an instance. You are interested in building yourself up. You look down on others, and it is damaging. It is destructive to the cause of Christ. Pride rejoices in the faults of others. It's very interesting. Again, young people, I appreciate zeal. And I remember looking at the Boston movement years ago. There were very zealous people, and there were some wonderful things we can learn from opportunities that can be brought about in working with the lost and working with others. But you see, the danger comes when we're doing this because of people and not because of God. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the Bible says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." My brethren have faults. I have faults. Every congregation has strengths and weaknesses. But I know somebody who's filled with the love of Christ and love their brethren. I know the attitude they're going to take. If they see some shortcoming amongst brethren, they're humbly, with long suffering and patience, they're going to try to work with their brethren. And there are others, when they find a fault, they go, "Oh boy, and I'm going to shine that fault everywhere to say, look at me." Inexperienced Christians can fall for that. But we shouldn't. 2 Corinthians 10:18, the Bible says, "But not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Brethren, let's remember the Lord. There were years ago I heard about a young girl who had a piano concert. She had studied for years and the auditorium was packed. And she began to play her piano, and it was outstanding. After she finished, the audience gave her a standing ovation. But there was one man on the front pew that didn't stand and give an ovation. And the girl saw that man, and tears filled her eyes, and she ran off the stage, and somebody caught her off the stage and said, "What's wrong?" Well, there was one man that didn't applaud. They said, "Well, don't worry about that one man. Look at the audience. They love you." But she says, "You don't understand, that one man was my teacher." And the point that I would make is, if we do something and the whole world applauds us, but God doesn't, what have we accomplished? We've got to stay before God in a humble way. Third point I want to make, and this is the most serious one I want to make, is a learned dishonesty. There'll be a little passion with me on this one. This one bothers me because I've seen people that I have known, that I have worked with, that I have helped, that I deeply care about and deeply care about their families. And I've seen an attitude that has come up, and I've seen this over decades. It's not the first time this has happened. That is just shocking. Look at Luke 20. Here's what I'm talking about. Here were some men that were religious leaders, and they wanted a certain impression. They handled the Word of God in a certain way. When you asked them questions, there was a way they answered. Was it light, standing before God with a good conscience, or was it darkness? In Luke 20 and verse 4, it says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? That's a great question. That's an authority question. Now notice how they responded to it. Verse 5. And they reasoned among themselves. They weren't reasoning from Scripture. They weren't reasoning for God, what is right before you. Now notice, they reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him? In other words, we'll be inconsistent and we will be wrong. Oh, we can't be wrong. Verse 6. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. In other words, they didn't believe John was a prophet, but the people. So here there is a scriptural question, a critical question. And their answer was this. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Brethren, there's a lot of things that we can fall short on and God can help us. But if we fall short on the area of honesty, it may be over. What I mean by that is you begin to look at the most basic teaching of Scripture. When you look at the parable of the sower, in Luke 8 and verse 15, this is the King James translation. It says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Talking about honesty, we've been studying in our college class in Auburn, 1 John. And I was telling our college students, I used to think that all I had to do with people in order to convert them is have the right arguments, to show from Scripture the arguments and the conclusion, and they will obey it. And let me tell you something, we need to have the right arguments. But you know what will trump arguments? You know what will trump the gospel? Is when someone's heart has been corrupted. And there's no argument that's going to reach them. You shut the mind down, there's no hope for the Word of God. And that's what the parable of the sower is all about. And let's make sure we're honest. You see, men of faith and conviction are open. Just a few verses quickly. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. But manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you know what a person who builds a biblical faith does? They're honest, they're sincere, they're direct. They live in the light. I don't have to make it somehow, you know, craft my answer here. You know, there's just something about a basic honesty. You know what I'm talking about. I've looked on Facebook in the last 2 years of things that have just broken my heart. Numerous preachers that I've known well, they would ask this question, what's the purpose of baptism? We could talk about that tomorrow night. Just asking, what's the plan of salvation? At what point is a man saved? And I can name you numerous preachers now, they won't answer the question. Why don't they answer it? I know for a fact, in several cases, they've changed their view and they don't want it known publicly so they can continue in whatever thing that's important to them. 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul talked about his preaching and the result of that preaching in the heart of the Corinthians. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. How about Jesus? Did Jesus hold back on what he believed? Did Jesus have a public way of not quite telling you what he believed, but creating some doubts and kind of left you mystified? Or did Jesus tell you what he believed? Look at John 1:47, talking about Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, the Israelite in whom is no deceit. Nathanael was direct and honest. Jesus was direct and honest. 7 years ago, I got an email from a brother up in North Alabama, and he sent me several questions. And one of the questions he says, how do you deal with preaching, quote to him, that has veiled subtleties in it that leave you uneasy after hearing the sermons? Now, brethren, I want to tell you something. I may not be plain. I hope I am. I sure hope people understand what I have to say. I'm happy with that, that it's found in Scripture. But I hope you'll ask me questions. I'll try to honestly answer you. But there's some today that they'll leave these subtleties and they get people privately. And they teach something else. Somebody asked me, well, how about this new group in town? Maybe here or some other place. What do they believe? You know what my answer is? I cannot represent what they believe. Even if I heard it and quoted it verbatim of where somebody had a sermon, if I said it, they're going to say it's wrong. There are some groups that you cannot get straight answers from. And if you try to represent them, they'll say, you've misrepresented me. And they love to wear martyrs' clothes. People are misrepresenting us. And they predict anger amongst the group. Go back to Jesus. Look at this. Jesus in His trial. How did Jesus handle the words of God? We talked about that last night. Let's talk about His preaching ministry. Did He have one thing to do in public and another thing to do in private? Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. So let that be the way you and I handle God's Word. I know there's a lot of passion in this. I want to tell you, though, light is the way to go. We're going to talk about how Satan uses to build his pillars today. You know, there are a lot of what I call wedge issues. Issues that sometimes brethren have always debated. Sometimes there's debate on what should we name a local church, what should we put on the sign. There are debates we have on how the Holy Spirit indwells in us. There are debates we may have on various things, some very serious, some issues. But notice how brethren handle the issues. When I talk about wedge issues, there are those that, you know, honestly want to address it and talk with others. But there are others, they talk about the issue and then they're constantly belittling brethren, giving bad examples about brethren. And they take an issue oftentimes to bring people further apart. I'm not saying that issues are a sin. We need to be honest, brethren. We're growing together. We need to be able to talk about differences. But there are some people that take differences and they use this for another cause, as in the political realm, unfortunately. I've seen people say this, a crisis is a terrible thing to waste. And they'll take some financial crisis and they'll turn it into some other thing and they create divisions. And brethren can do that too. 1 Corinthians 13, let's talk about some positive things here, brethren. What should we do with differences? How should we handle differences? Here's what we do when the love of God is in us. When we know that we've been bought by the blood of Christ. When we understand where we've come from. When we understand that every person, every one of you tonight that are Christians have been bought with the blood of Christ. You're important. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Somebody who loves their brethren, I'm not going to take your faults and then hold that in and parade it to the world. Look at what they've done. I want to build my brethren up and help them. Today, people have talked about what name should be used. Sometimes the word legalism is used. There are people today saying, well, you know, our assemblies should be improved. And can I tell you, all of these issues, sometimes the use of restoration history, the idea of CNI or authority or what what worship means. These are good subjects to discuss, but watch how brethren use them. I've heard some recent sermons where one brother got up there and he talked about restoration history and brought some of the most outrageous illustrations, both in writing and in sermons, that would make you think the idea of going back to the Bible, the restoration movement, were a bunch of crazy people. How do we handle questions? Let me tell you the biggest wedge issue right now that's being used currently amongst those that are troubling churches, and that's benevolence. I talked to an older brother, and matter of fact, he sent me an email a few days ago, and he was reminding me of what happened in the 50s. I was born in 54, so these things didn't occur when I was aware of much, but back in the 50s, the biggest wedge issue used to separate brethren was benevolence. The Annies don't care about the orphans. The Annies will let an orphan starve and put money for their lawn. I could show you some cartoons that were put out in 59 by Thomas Warren that were just outrageous. And I'll never forget that. And when I was studying my way through these differences, I couldn't get people to even talk to me. And I was in a more liberal church. I was trying to defend their doctrine. And those within the church, when they started talking about this, they got so angry. I remember talking to a preacher once, saying, "Would you help me in studying with somebody?" And he just blew up. "I don't have time for these things." And they belittled brethren, and we never got the Bible open. And I was trying to defend them. And that's what's happening today. There are those that say, "Well, we're going to go into the inner city and we're going to care for the poor." That's wonderful. But when you see it, brethren aren't doing this. Brethren don't care about the needy. You don't know what I do. You don't know what others are doing. And I want to tell you, when young people somehow make conclusions about an entire congregation, something is wrong, and they have been taught to think a certain way. Let me tell you about public benevolence. If you had lived in the first century, you would have thought the most merciful, compassionate, lovers of God, the best disciples there were, would have been the Pharisees. Look at this. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And they have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." And I want to tell you right now, brethren, people are reading Francis Chan, they're looking at David Platt, they're reading some of these other guys, and these guys don't but have a trumpet. They've got an entire band trumpeting what they're doing. And I'm not saying it's not good to look at benevolence and to better understand how we can do that, but what these guys are being used for as wedge issues to create anger toward brethren. And this is nothing new. Verse 4 says that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Another thing that is done that builds these pillars is secrecy and whispering. 1 Thessalonians 2 puts it this way, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." I've seen congregations brought under the influence of this kind of thing. And if you've been a part of that congregation and that element knows that you know doctrinally the path they're going, you know they try to destroy influences of others. I learned that in Montgomery years ago, that group I told you that split off. I had close relatives to this day. I'm an enemy. And that's the thing that I've learned is that oftentimes what they begin to do, they'll whisper about people, they'll use flattering words, verse 5 talks about, they'll destroy reputations. At the same time, they try to pull people to themselves and destroy relationships with them. I'll never forget this blood relative. After this group formed and the group only lasted 2 years and they went into an ultra-liberal church. And she had some tape by Rubel Shelley, gave to one of her relatives that was a member of the congregation with me, and they said, "Don't give this to Larry." What have I done? You know, I could have answered it, could have looked at it, but there was this irrationality. Their people's reputation was destroyed. And brethren, I will tell you now, if you have a loved one pulled this direction, you too may become feared. And they won't give you a calm word. You see, as you go to the Scripture, let's be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. As we go to the Scriptures, let us not be like those who have the public doctrine and the private doctrine, the false teachers are described here, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They find those willing and privately talk to them. Galatians 4, one more verse, and then we'll talk about some solutions here. Here's another one that impressed me. Paul established this church at Galatia. Paul even said that they were willing to even pluck their eyes out for him. They loved Paul. Paul taught them. But all of a sudden, something happened. Verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" There were people turning on Paul. Why did that happen? Look at verse 17. "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." A movement built upon darkness, a movement built on the works of the flesh. They not only will pull the person in the movement, but they will try to burn every bridge they can with faithful brethren, with faithful churches. Now, not everybody catches that. I understand. There are some people so zealous, and they're not infected with the works of the flesh. I'm not saying everybody in such a movement is caught up in that, but the bulk of them are. And I'm speaking broadly here in various generations. And so this kind of thing can happen. It can happen today. And another way you know is how they discard brethren. You know, when I was studying 1 John, I used to think, why does John talk about loving your brethren so much when there's a doctrinal controversy going on? I don't ask that question anymore. How would it be there would be brethren who would turn on the Apostle John, a living apostle, that they would somehow accept that Jesus wasn't, you know, born of the flesh, that He didn't come in the flesh? That they would take the positions of the Gnostics, which allowed you to indulge in the flesh, and somehow that not affect you. That's such a wild, irrational religious system. Why did it have effect on some Christians? Because of bitterness. And that's one of the things that John does here. He attacks the bitter side of these people. 1 John 2:9, "He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Bitterness, pride, dishonesty. And you live in the land of throwaway people. You will judge churches in a broad way. You will judge individual churches. You won't give brethren the time of day to legitimately work out questions and problems. And basically what happens, you're captured. Now, by the way, this can happen in small groups within churches. So what I'm telling you about tonight is not just some specific movement in time. I've seen sometimes in churches what I call the fellowship of the miserable, where somebody's angry and bitter, and then if you want to be their friend, you got to hate who they hate. You got to avoid who they avoid. And let me tell you, in local churches, when a fellowship of the miserable forms, it's not a matter of if, but when they leave the church and who they're going to take with them. 2 Peter 2:18, notice again the similar pattern here. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage." You remember the case of Korah, where Korah had a rebellion in the nation of Israel against Moses. They had convinced Israel that Moses was proud, Moses was arrogant, and the Holy Spirit said Moses was one of the meekest men who ever lived. And you remember what God did to show the nation of Israel that Moses was serving Him? Remember how Korah was destroyed? Fire coming down from heaven, the earth opening up, the various things that were done. Here, this happened, and this solved the problem, right? Let me show you the irrationality of anger and bitterness and the works of the flesh. God had publicly demonstrated that Korah and his group who wanted to offer incense were not according to the will of God. Notice what happened the next day amongst the people of God. The people of God who had been implanted with this bitterness, had been implanted with this pride, had been implanted with this dishonesty, they come to Moses. And listen to this. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." It's one thing I've come to realize, that even though that event occurred 20 years ago, there were unfair things said about others, unfair things said about me. Sometimes when that bitterness is implanted, it never goes away. And that's one of the hard things you're going to have to learn as you serve the Lord, is Satan's tools are powerful. Let me tell you about the house church movement, just briefly. This is not about the house church movement. It's an element of it. There was a fellow up in Charlottesville, Virginia, I got to know real well. He was in this house church movement. And what it meant by that, we shouldn't have any regular contributions. We shouldn't have any structure. We should have just spontaneous worship. And he was really big on that. I became a good friend of his because I wanted to learn about this movement. And he was rebelling against Southern Baptist churches. And I was talking to him. I says, I'll call the name Jim. I said, "Jim, I was doing some research the other night about the house church movement, and I found out that the average life of a house church is 2 years. You know what he told me? He kind of looked down and looked back up and he said, "You're right." You know what happens when you build on anger and bitterness and pride? You can't keep a group like that together. "Oh, you know, so I know some house churches have been going on for years." Again, that's true. There's exceptions to the rule. But I will suggest to you that if you see a group formed together on that basis, if they last longer than 2 years, I will suggest to you that within 2 years, 70% of the membership will be gone, and they'll be gone to something else, and they won't be back with Churches of Christ. They'll go to ultra-liberal churches, to denominationalism, or they'll quit altogether. Because that anger's been planted. I say these movements are a halfway house to denominationalism or worse. Conclusion. It's gone a little long. Appreciate your patience. The essence of how we defeat God's battle plan is light, honesty, patience, openness. In John 3:19, the Bible says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Because everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. That his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God." Brethren, I treat people very kindly when we have a discussion. And I believe when we have a kind discussion and we can talk about real issues in light of the Scriptures, the light is powerful. But remember this, brethren, Satan does not want to fight on the battlefield of light. He would rather whisper, isolate brethren that could help others, and create bitterness. This church needs to be strong, and I know that it is. We've got to have congregations that solve problems. When you have bitter problems within a congregation or disagreements, you work it out. Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." In Auburn, we've got about 140 students with us. And myself and Walker right now are two of the elders. And I've talked with Walker and I've talked to other members. I said, one day we're going to have some group form and somebody going to meet in the home. It's inevitable. And there's been recent times where I was wondering if influences from other places was going to come in and there was going to be some effort made in our area. And you know what? One day that's going to happen. But how do you battle it? Make your assemblies and make your association and make the local church as healthy as possible. Because people are generally not going to have any attraction to pull people off if people love to be with one another, if we've learned how to put away bitterness. You need to deal with doctrine as well, but I want to tell you the hard issues are the bigger issues. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word in season and out of season. Teach sound doctrine. One more passage, and then we'll bring to a conclusion our study. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, local churches need to develop love. We need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to have the care for one another that Jesus showed for us. The Bible says if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John Gibson recently held a meeting with us, and we'll conclude on this point here. And I appreciate it so much. He did a lesson on Sunday morning. Eventually we're going to put this online if you want to listen to it. But he made a point about the Word of God, giving tribute to the Word of God. And he made this point within the church. He says that the reading of the books of men are on the rise amongst brethren, and that the reading of the Word of God is on the decline amongst brethren. Brethren, I'm not telling you can't read the works of other men. But when I begin to see young men put on their Facebook page, "N.T. Wright has changed my life. He's an Anglican theologian." When I begin to see people put on their Facebook pages, "Francis Chan and David Platt are great men, that the grace of God has moved to save many." And David Platt's a Calvinist. And I begin to see these attitudes. There's one thing I know. There's been a heavy, heavy, heavy feeding by young men who have not the ability to discern on these writings. Don't fear these movements. I don't want you leaving here tonight, "Oh no, what's happening to the church?" No, no, no. These movements are going to be very limited. If you've got loved ones in it, I understand your concern. And I'll give you the advice that I gave to those in the Boston movement. Sometimes you've got to wait it out. When they're caught up in emotion, sometimes you've got to wait for them. In most cases in movements like this, they'll come up for air within a 2-year period. And then when that happens, you've got to be there for them, because many times these groups want to burn relationships. And maybe you can help them then. But we as Christians, we don't need to fear these things. This is simply an unfortunate thing that happens over time. But our God has given us approach. God has given us a way in the light to have strength and purpose and to be able to reach the world and take care of the things that God has given us to do. I leave you this lesson tonight, not in despair over Satan's tactics. Because the Bible says, if God is with us, who can be against us? The Bible has told us in 1 John 5, our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The evil one cannot stand. To that approach of a living faith, an honest faith, a humble faith, a faith that's seeking to help others, a faith that's willing to open the Word of God. That's what we need. And God will bless us if that's the way we build. We'll extend an invitation tonight. You can get your songbooks open if you'd like. We're giving the same invitation that John gives in the book of John. John talks about in 1 John 1 that those who come to the Lord, that God will forgive. That those Christians that have fallen short, they walk in the light, confess their sins, God will forgive. We read in the book of John itself about how the new birth comes in John 3:3-5, by water and the Spirit. What you do, you come to the light. And you put your trust in the head, not in men. You may say, "Well, I'm not so sure." Brethren have problems. Of course they have problems. We're not serving brethren. We're serving God. And God will forgive you, God will help you, and local churches that do as they ought to would be a place to nurture you and help you, but you've got to make the decision. The decision to trust God through His Word, to yield your life to Him. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?